Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And right from the start this morning, I'm having some voice problems, so pray that the Lord will enable me to speak. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that has brought us here this day. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has brought us to the liberty of worshiping you in spirit and in truth and of serving you without the hindrances of man-made rules and regulations. Our Father, we do thank you. We have these great privileges through the gospel of Christ. And we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the life that now is and for the life that which is to come. And yet, Lord, we realize that the life that now is full of trial. It's full of tears. Oftentimes, it's full of battles. And so we pray that today, that even as we worship you, that you would fortify us for our road ahead. Bless, we pray, the preaching and the teaching of your word. Bless, we ask, the singing of the hymns that are full of truth for our souls. Bless our prayers that they might be sincere and fervent. Bless our fellowship, we pray, that we might commune not just about the things of this world, but about the things of Christ, as we are gathered in this place today. In all things we ask and seek your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a handout in the foyer. It's from Thomas Scott's commentary on this chapter. He always includes what he calls practical observations on every chapter. And if you get nothing out of what I say here today, that 2 pages, I think it is, pretty much captures the spirit of what I'm trying to say and do here this morning. I will not be reading it because I don't believe I have the time, but you can read it at your leisure. Introduction to chapter 11, I would just say this. With what unwillingness, with what fear, do I still look upon the miscarriage of the man after God's own heart? O holy prophet, who can promise himself always to stand when he sees thee fallen and maimed with the fall? Who can assure himself of an immunity from the foulest sins when he sees thee offending so heinously, so bloodily? Let profane eyes behold thee contentedly as a pattern, as an excuse of sinning. I shall never look upon thee but through tears, as a woeful spectacle of human infirmity. And so that ought to be our attitude as we approach this chapter today. That was a quote from old Joseph Hall, a man who lived over 400 years ago, I think. I'm not going to give my normal chapter overview. I think this chapter is very familiar to everyone. But in short, I have entitled the study of this chapter, David's Fall. And I've already entitled the study of chapter 12, thankfully, David's recovery. We will cover David's fall in 2 lessons under 2 headings, his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And of course, there were several other sins intermingled that we're going to point out and perhaps briefly deal with. As to David's fall, I'm going to use this occasion as an occasion for an examination of the course of temptation and sin in every person. I believe we have here an example and an occasion of a godly man being confronted with temptation and of entering into that temptation and of being overcome by that temptation and of the conception of sin and then of the reaping of the fruit of his sin. I will not, of course, nor do I believe I'm even capable of doing so, to exhaust the subject of temptation. For a fuller appreciation and explanation of it, I have already referred you to John Owen's work, his treatise on temptation. And I would further refer you to Thomas Manton's commentary on James, particularly his comments on chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. I can do no better than that. Well, this morning we want to look at verse 1 first of all. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And I want to use this verse this morning to examine briefly the person and the circumstance of what we have before us. First, let's look at the person, David. We have followed David's life now for some time. And we saw that from a youth, he had a heart for God and a heart for Israel. And we have seen that he has held on to his faith in Jehovah through thick and thin. He has suffered greatly, and he has also been greatly blessed since he appeared on the scene. He has been confronted with temptation in both his suffering and in his prosperity. For example, when he was exalted as Goliath's slayer and brought to honor in Saul's court, he no doubt was confronted with the temptation of pride and personal ambition. But he did not even give place to such temptation. The scripture says, 1 Samuel 18:14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." David was watching. David was taking care over his soul. When he was on the other end of things, then he was pursued to death by Saul. When the opportunity, when that temptation came and confronted him to do away with his mortal enemy, one thrust of the sword and all of his problems are gone, he didn't for one moment entertain that idea. He shut it out. He slammed the door. When his men urged him to slay sleeping Saul, David just pushed the temptation away, as it were, saying, as it says in 1 Samuel 24:6, "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He shut the door on temptation. It was there. He didn't enter into it. And yet David did know what it was to enter into temptation. You remember, he had taken up arms to go slay Nabal after receiving such an insult from Nabal. He had the resources, he had the power, he had the prosperity, if you will, to go and do it. He could have done it. And he had allowed himself to reason why he should slay Nabal and all of Nabal's house. Nabal had returned evil for good, David reasoned. Good enough reason. I'll go kill him. Go kill everybody in his house. So he entertained that temptation, and he went about to do it. We saw there that though sin was in his heart, however, he was delivered from outwardly performing his deed, because the Lord sent Abigail to intercept him, and through her he delivered him out of the temptation he had entered into. On another occasion, he was continually pressed by Saul. Saul was always at his heels, always knew where he was. Someone was always telling Saul where David was. And the temptation confronted David to go away from Judah, where the Lord had told Saul to remain, to dwell. And he entered into that temptation with this reasoning, as we see in 1 Samuel 27:1. And David said in his heart, now the temptation is there. And now David enters in and he said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in the coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. David entered into temptation there. And though the Lord ultimately delivered him, he did not come away without guilt and without some great distress. David was a man that knew all about temptation. He knew how to avoid it. He knew what it was to enter into it. He knew what it was to be delivered out of it. He knew what it was to be overcome by it. David's past experience should have served him better. It should have served him better than it did on this occasion before us. He should have been watching and praying. Those are theme words for this study, watching and praying. Knowing what he knew about temptation, he should have been watching and praying. And I believe that every believer can identify with David on all these points that I've just mentioned. I believe that if you inventory your own life, you will find it to be so. How ought we then to watch and pray? How negligent we are sometimes, just as Peter was when he received this admonition from the Lord. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And so to the same effect does the Lord tell us to make it part of our daily prayers. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a constant concern for us. And the question is, for each of us, how diligent are we in this matter? Are we better than Peter or David? Do we need less attention to it than Peter or David? Well, we've noticed that not only had David these encounters with temptation, and he knew all about temptation, he was also an upright man. He walked with God. He desired to please God. And he normally, I say, he looked to God for his help and strength. How often did he pray for deliverance from his enemies? Very often. And we have pointed out from the previous chapters here how very exemplary David's conduct was at this point in his life. All of this came from a sincere heart. Well, this is a quick sketch of David, the person, for all the scriptural evidence that we have as this portion of Scripture opens. A man, by all means. A man subject to temptation, to be certain. A man with human depravity and weakness, we have seen. And yet a man that knew the grace of God and walked in it from day to day. Now, if you are a Christian, this describes you. You and I are essentially no different than David. And so we need to put this on. We need to wear this for a moment. We see the man, now observe the circumstances. A war with Ammon was in progress. The conflict had ceased for the winter, but now winter was over and season for waging war, if you were waging a war, had returned. It is termed at the time when kings go forth. And here in context, battle is assumed. And battle is not only assumed, going to battle is assumed to be the king's normal duty. But we see that David sent Joab to take up where he had left off with the Ammonites the year before. And Joab, meanwhile, waged a very successful campaign. And he finally laid siege to Rabbah, the royal city, the capital of the Ammonites. You'll see that in chapter 12, verse 26. So, as the events of this chapter before us begin to unfold, at that time, Rabbah is under siege. Now, David had not only not gone forth with the army in the first place, it says he yet tarried still or dwelt at Jerusalem while his army besieged Rabbah. He was still there in Jerusalem. David's army was encamped in the open fields, as Uriah says in verse 11 of this chapter. They were out there encamped in the open fields, while David was at ease at home with all its comforts and amenities. You know, David was a wealthy man now. He had a house of cedar. He had servants. He had an abundance of material things. And no doubt he was enjoying, or at least he was indulging himself in them. Now that in and of itself is not sin. God gave him these things. But when such things encourage neglect of duty, then they are sin, or quickly lead to sin. How much does neglect of duty contribute to our temptations? I believe it is safe to say in most cases quite a lot. When we're attending to our God-given temporal and spiritual duties, our mere occupation with them cannot help but deter a temptation from gathering force. Now, I do not say that we're never tempted or confronted with temptation when we're in the way of duty. But the temptation has a harder time, if you will, gathering force when we are occupied with legitimate things. It's kind of like a mathematical equation, isn't it? Think of the duty of prayer in and of itself. If Peter had given himself to prayer, it might have awakened him to his weakness and the peril that lay before him and of his great need. If David had been in a tent outside the besieged city of Rabbah, he would have been much better off than lying on his bed of ease in his house at this time. I remember one commentator when we were back there, when David first hid in the cave, said, David's a lot better off here than he would be one day in his house. And that is so true. Well, we see in this opening verse then that a good man, an experienced man, a tried man, is in a dangerous circumstance that he himself created. This is the testimony of Scripture. Whether or not David premeditated anything beyond this, we're not told. So we won't assume. Though it can be said in general that the subtleties of a fallen heart often devise evil things in secret. But we won't go there because the Scripture doesn't tell us David premeditated anything except taking it easy here. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, now let's look at the occasion. Read with me in verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And I'm going to stop right there, because this is the occasion. Now, some writers accuse David of laziness for sleeping during the day and arising at eventide. Others assert that this was just the custom of the culture and of the day. He arose after his midday rest, and we notice that it would have been still light out when he arose, or he would not have been able to see from his rooftop. I do not think there is anything necessarily wrong here. I was raised in a culture in southwestern Oklahoma that at noontime you took a nap because you got up on the farm, because you got up at 5 o'clock and worked the day before dinner. And it was so hot at the midday, you took a nap. And then you went out and did another day's work after your nap. So I don't know if there's anything necessarily wrong with David taking a nap here. But I gather what we see here is something that was probably habitual with David when he was at home. He arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. That was probably a habit. You know, we've encountered rooftops before in the Old Testament and know that they were used for this very thing. Being flat, they were accessible to walk on and to relax on. They were sort of like our patios or our decks. And some who observe Eastern culture say that this pastime on the roof was and still is common, especially in the summer season. So I think this was habitual. Now, if this were habitual with David, I believe two safe assumptions can be made. First, David had seen Bathsheba before, though probably not as he saw her on this occasion. You know who your neighbors are. Nobody has to tell you who your neighbors are, do they? You see them come and go, don't you? But secondly, Bathsheba knew David's habit. There's no doubt she knew who the king was and had seen the king walking on his rooftop before. You know how people are about celebrities. They watch their every move. There's the king. You want to watch the king walk on his rooftop this evening? It's at such and such a time. She knew David's habit. Now, to be objective in this matter, we need to divert our attention to Bathsheba for a moment. If she knew that David walked on his rooftop at that time of day, her bathing herself in view of his rooftop was not innocent, was it? If she knew other men could see her bathing area from their rooftops, you know, she ought to have at least hung a curtain around the bathtub or something. Now, this story is primarily about David's great fall, but we should not ignore Bathsheba's sin in the matter. Calvin says, "Now in regard to Bathsheba, she is not to be condemned because she bathed, but she should have exercised discretion so as not to be seen. For a chaste and upright woman will not show herself in such a way as to allure men." Oh, what a weighty statement that is. "Nor to be like a net of the devil to start a fire." Now, while we're here, I think some observations concerning our day are in order. And I don't want to go on a diatribe, but in the area of sexual lust and sin, women today, many women, are much to be blamed. A man cannot turn on his TV or his computer without women exposing themselves before him. A man cannot walk out his door without women exposing themselves to him. A man can hardly live in this world without women exposing themselves to him in one way or another. He doesn't have to solicit it. It's there. And I say, on the part of women, this is not innocent. Women know they're out there starting fires. You know, our world today knows no modesty. That's a thing of the past. And along with it, I therefore cannot see how Christians can do such things as just let their TVs run continually in their homes without wearing out their remote. That remote ought to be wore out in day one. Blew a fuse in it. I don't understand. Maybe you can explain to me. This is just John Dodgen speaking. I do not understand how Christians can go to the beach where exposure is more the purpose than the swim. I don't understand that. You wear a blindfold to the beach? Are Christians immune to such temptations? Well, David, a man after God's own heart, wasn't. And Bathsheba was not an innocent woman. And we're going to see more of her guilt and her compliance, but just mark it down. Bathsheba was not an innocent woman. But this serves to show us, on the other hand, that temptations are always out there. Temptations are a reality. The tempter himself is on the loose, going to and fro. So we are confronted with temptations every single day of our lives. And not only in this particular area, but all areas. We will have to completely escape this world to not be confronted with temptation. Monks and nuns have proved that. Those cold, damp walls of a monastery do not deter temptation. They produce some of the grossest of sins. David could not walk on his rooftop without being confronted by it. There it was. But back in the other direction, that does not mean that we should carelessly expose ourselves to temptations either. There are countermeasures to take. The fact that they are there, at the very minimum, tells us we need to be watching and praying every day. Well, as we come back to David walking on his roof, and supposing that he had seen Bathsheba before, although not as he saw her now, we need to understand something about people in general, and David in particular. As to people in general, there are numerous lusts that dwell in every heart. Notice what James says, James 1:14, but every man is tempted. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Notice the universality of the problem. Every man, it's a human issue. It includes saints and sinners, every man, the righteous and the wicked. And to ignore this or to disallow this fact is just not wise. We have the potential in there. And we know not the extent of them. And I can't believe otherwise when so much of the New Testament is written to caution against giving place to them. Why does the apostle have to tell us to be always putting off the old man and putting on the new? Why does he have to tell us, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you, if the potential is not there? He's talking to Christians. Now, in a Christian, lusts are subdued by a love to God and communion with Him. And considering the great price of redemption and looking to Him for help and watching and praying and so forth. There are many, many remedies that we have. Yet if we let go of those motives, if we let go of those means, we're in trouble when temptation comes to the door. Those lusts will arise and shortly prevail, and they will undo us. Further yet, we all have those predominant lusts or inordinate desires that affect us personally. To one man, it may be covetousness. to another pride, to another sexual lust. Whatever our predominant lusts are, those we certainly ought to be most watchful against. So if you're in the area, if you will, of that thing that so easily trips you up, that pet sin, by all means, stay off the rooftop. Get off the rooftop. In scriptural language, pluck out that eye that offends you. Cut off that hand that offends you. Cut yourself off from any occasion to appease that particular lust. That takes some thinking, some effort, some determination. In David, I would suggest that beautiful women and sexual desire were his besetting lust and weaknesses. Now, I do not say that sexual desire is sin. Absolutely not. It is sexual desire fulfilled out of its God-given bounds and channels that is sin. We cannot forget that David had multiplied wives. And I cannot view him as innocent in this. David had a habit he should have been very wary of. At some point, it was bound to happen that a wedding band was not going to stop him. I believe Thomas Scott nails it when he says, having been accustomed without censure to marry any single woman for whom he conceived an affection, his inclinations had not been habituated to a denial. The line became fuzzy, and David didn't know how to say no when the time came. Not having restraint with the single women he came across that appealed to him, one day that's going to overflow the bounds to married women. So we need to understand those things if we're going to have anything, any success against temptation. We need to know our weakness. Well, we see that David enters into temptation, the last part of verse 2 and verse 3. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? All of the things that we've looked at tell us that disaster is in the making. When David saw Bathsheba, she was appealing to him. She was exposed, and she was very beautiful to look upon. Now let me just comment here. There never was a temptation that was ugly. There was never a temptation that did not look advantageous. You never saw an ugly temptation, did you? I didn't. Well, she was beautiful to look upon. Satan's smarter than to put an ugly temptation in front of us. You see, it's only underneath the surface where you find the ugliness and the poison. It's kind of like the scorpion. The sting's in the tail. It's back there in the back end. You don't see it till it's too late. Bathsheba was beautiful to look upon, but you look inside and you see darkness, unfaithfulness, unholy ambition, very ugly things indeed. But David's not looking at that. He's looking at her outward beauty. And so here is the temptation before him, and here's the critical moment when he first looked at her. But the words hint to us there in the last part of verse 2, the words hint to us that David did not turn his eyes away. Rather, he gazed upon her. And I believe David entered into temptation when he looked at her second number 2. Instead of second number 1, turning on his heel and walking back in his door, he stayed and kept looking. He entered into temptation. It's easy to enter into temptation. Very easy. Had he turned around immediately and went back into his house and cried out to God in his heart for deliverance from temptation, he would have been safe. While the temptation's out there, you're safe. But once you start entangling yourself with it, you're not safe. And even after gazing on her, if he had cried out as Joseph and just nipped it in the bud with this exclamation, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" he would have been delivered. But he did none of this. And so now he gazes and he's ensnared and he's entangled. He's already entangled. Just like walking into a roll of barbed wire catches you on your elbow and your wrist and every other place. He's entangled in it. He's fallen into the pit, and he knows not, nor even considers how to get out of it. Rather, he is probably thinking how he can pull this off and somehow remain undetected or upright in everybody's mind. Listen to Owen on this. Owen's got a way with words. Temptation will give oil and fuel to our lusts, incite, provoke, and make them tumulate or disturb and agitate them, and rage without measure, tendering or offering to a lust, a corruption, a suitable object, advantage, occasion. It heightens and exasperates it, makes it for a season wholly predominant. Once you enter into temptation, he describes it well. And he says, "Soul dealt it uncleanness in David." And a little later on in the same context, he says, and here's the graphic language, "It will lay the reins on the neck of lust and put spurs to the side of it, that it may rush forward like a horse into battle. A man knows not the pride, fury, madness of a corruption until it meet with a suitable temptation." Well, we see that David further entangled himself there in verse 3. Now, it may be David, when he inquired, thought or was hoping that this was another woman that he could just add to his harem. He may have been hoping she was not married, hoping against hope. But you see how temptation works. Once you enter into it, as Owen says, we begin to parlay and reason with it. So David was parlaying and reasoning with it at this point. Maybe there is a way I can indulge myself without shame. And so he inquires. He's looking into it. But I notice that when he inquired who she was, that it may have been who David suspected. And not only that, but that Bathsheba was known for her beauty. Notice these words when they advised David, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Is not this that beautiful Bathsheba that everybody talks about?" Ah, yes, this is Bathsheba, the one known for her beauty. Now, should such a one be withheld from the king? I don't know if David thought that, but we think like that, don't we? Should such a thing be withheld from me? This woman renowned for her beauty? But then we see this whole thing is just like quicksand. When this inquiry comes, here's another bit of entangling information. She's the wife of Uriah. Where's Uriah right now? Oh, he's out there over in Ammon in a tent. Oh, Uriah's not home. You know, I don't think David would have ventured any further if Uriah had been home. But he finds out he's not home. You know, by the providence of God, Uriah was out there sleeping in a tent in Ammon. God could have kept Uriah at home. And the point I want to make about that is this. When we do not watch and pray, God does not obligate Himself to keep us from entering temptation. If David had been watching and praying, God could have done something to avert the situation. He could have kept Uriah at home. But now David finds out, he's out there. He's out of the way. Well, let's note another thing about Bathsheba being the wife of Uriah. Uriah was David's servant. He was among the worthies that served David faithfully. He was at this very moment on the battlefield for David's honor and Israel's safety. And notice how at this point, now that did not even restrain David. He's totally driven by passion now. And if you want to know how strong lust is, look at it here. It will push out of his mind the normal restraints. Would David for a moment have done this to another man? To one of his officers? To one of his servants? I don't think so. Well, do we not see how crucial it is to our spiritual well-being that we watch and pray? That we do not enter into temptation. Once there, we become entangled. And we know not how, and we don't have the ability to overcome the temptation once we're entangled in it. God may graciously deliver us by some severe warning or by some providence, but He is not obligated to. And it is presumptuous to assume that He will. Given David's circumstances and the occasion and David's own propensity to this sort of sin, we now see him over his head. He's over his head. And just stop with me and think how easy this all was. A slippery slope. And do we think that we can get by without watching and praying? And again, don't confine this to sexual impurity. These same factors in the same process are involved in entering into us becoming ensnared by any temptation. Well, we see that David's lust conceived sin. Verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. David's lusts, his desires, had been empowered and enticed to now bring forth this outward sin. James uses the similitude of conception and birth to describe this. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And here I want to draw on Manton concerning the conception that is mentioned there. Manton says, after that lust had by violence, or he means by its strength and force, after that lust had by violence withdrawn, and by delight ensnared the soul, then sin is conceived. There's no going back. And he says, concerning bringing forth sin, he says, that is, perfecteth sin and bringeth it to effect. He says it happens within us by a full consent and decree of the will. We come to consent with it. And he says, and without us by an actual execution. Lock, stock, and barrel. Well, here is one baby, and I'm not referring to the baby that was born of this union, but this baby that James speaks of, that's one baby that we could legitimately hope we could abort. But at this point, it's normally too late. And James doesn't offer that option. When temptation through lust ensnares us, it normally gives birth to sin. Well, now we see that David, with full consent, sent messengers and took her, and in actual execution, he lay with her. It's done. Lust is conceived and brought forth sin, and it cannot be reversed. It cannot be forgotten. In this horrible hour or so, for a few moments of fleshly gratification, David has sinned a sin that is going to carry him to more sin, to a loss of his spiritual comfort, and to a living nightmare within his own house. All for a moment's gratification. And again, just stop and think how relatively easy all this was. And do we not take seriously the Lord's admonition, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation? Now I want to notice here also how David dragged others into his sin. He made his counselors and messengers party to his sin. He sent them on their errand, and they became his accomplices. He sinned there. He also cast a stumbling block before them. Now they can say, hey, the king did it. That must make it okay. David's a godly man, and look what he did. Maybe we shouldn't be so uptight about sleeping with other men's wives. Well, we could easily get sidetracked there on an actual case that we know, couldn't we? But we won't. Well, Matthew Henry says, David was a king whom God had entrusted with the sword of justice and the execution of the law upon other criminals, particularly upon adulterers who were by the law to be put to death. For him, therefore, to be guilty of those crimes himself was to make himself a pattern when he should have been a terror to evildoers. We just need to know and understand this. I bring it up quite often, but our sin always has collateral damage. It may be a son, it may be a daughter, it may be a brother or sister in Christ, it may be a neighbor, it may be almost anybody that knows us, but our sin has collateral damage. We don't sin unto ourselves. We're going to affect somebody. Well, the verse goes on and tells us that Bathsheba was purified from her uncleanness. Now, some say this refers to what goes before. When she was washing herself, it was the ceremonial cleansing from her menstrual pollution. You read about that in Leviticus 18:19. And so this would have made it possible for David to take her without any ceremonial uncleanness. But some say it goes with what comes after. She had ceremonial uncleanness as a result of lying with a man. She needed to be ceremonially cleansed before returning home. Leviticus 15:18, the woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. Now, I think it's less advantage to argue which of these it was rather than to simply point out the religious scruples maintained while the grossest of sin was imbibed in. And how many lessons could we glean from this? I think quite a few, but suffice it to say, both of those ceremonial laws, whichever it was, were to teach Israel about the inward corruption of man. What comes out of man is unclean. What comes out of woman is unclean. What comes out of fallen humanity is unclean. And what had just come out of her heart? Adultery. How could she perform this rite and not be smitten in her conscience? Well, another question. How can the pews of many churches this morning across our town be dotted with adulterers and adulteresses? Because I guarantee you, they are. What are they doing there? Are they there to pray for a crop failure on those wild oats they sowed last night? Are they there to appease God or atone for their sin? Or are they there in professed innocence, as Proverbs 30:20 says, in the way of an adulterous woman? She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. I tend to think that's the attitude of many within Christian circles today that practice adultery, that find nothing wrong with it. Whatever the case, we see that religion and uncleanness are not mutually exclusive, are they? Well, we see the immediate results of David's sin. We won't have time to completely finish this, but I won't come back to it next week. We will go on. But it says, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. I am with child. Most writers see in her message to David not only an advisement of her condition, but a warning and a plea to do what needed to be done to avert the consequences of their sin. I would never have thought of that, but it's pretty universally agreed on that that was what was here. Because not only would there be shame for such unfaithfulness to a faithful son of Israel like Uriah, not only that, adultery was punishable by stoning. It was a capital crime. And when Uriah found out, he could have her stoned to death. And what could David say? Because he was in the stew himself. Well, Uriah just walked into the crosshairs, didn't he? The baby's in the womb. David's on the throne. What are we going to do? Well, we must find the solution, I guess, in Uriah. So now he's going to be drawn in to this mess. And you just see what a tangle this whole thing is becoming. We're going to elaborate on that next time. How sin just entangles and entangles and entangles. Toying with the least of temptations can lead to unimaginable messes. Well, if a heart for God does not keep us, let us at least be warned that we have no idea how far and how deep one temptation entered into can take us and what a mess it can make for us. And we'll stop right there. I've cut you a little bit short.